Good morning. How are we? Marcel's good, so we'll catch some of what he's got, shall we? Just to say, we have got our prayer and praise evening this evening, and there will be opportunity to pray some more for the persecuted church tonight as well, praying for Syria in particular, but also other Christians around the world who are struggling at the moment because of their faith. So if you can be here tonight at 6:30, that'd be great. And also just to flag up, I think you were given a flyer when you came in for the regional gathering on the last Sunday evening of the month, the 29th of November, 6:30. We've got a very special speaker coming, Steve Brady, who's an excellent speaker, very good Bible teacher, great communicator. And we've also invited all the other churches in the area who want to come and join us. So we're hoping it will be a good kind of mix of different Christians expressing our unity together. So we do these services kind of once every so often. Technically when there's a fifth Sunday in the month, but it doesn't always happen quite as tidily as that. If you possibly could come and bring some friends, that'd be great to have a good crowd here to be together. So we're in our final talk in this series on fruitfulness on the front line. And I don't know what you've made of it, but I've heard lots of good comments come back from different people who've been in small groups or just individually been considering what it means to live every day as though we were witnesses for Jesus Christ. And what that means in all sorts of different ways, of course, means different things to different ones of us. But we've been trying to think about it through a number of different windows while still basing our thinking in the book of Colossians. So we've been trying to balance up the theme and the book. Sometimes it's balanced easier than other times, but this morning we're going to look at this Colossians chapter 2. You're looking very worried this morning. Don't be so worried. It won't hurt, it'll soon be over, it'll be great. Colossians chapter 2, and thinking about what it means, because obviously what we're hoping is that this wasn't just a series that we did in the autumn of 2015, and we kind of thought about being fruitful on the front line, and then in Christmas and New Year we can do something else, and then we can forget about being fruitful on the front line because we did that last year, and next year we'll be doing something else. We hope this is kind of starting a whole train of thought and activity in our daily lives that will continue, because we want to continue being fruitful on our front line. The title of this talk is The Journey On, just thinking about how we move forward. And we will be revisiting some of the ideas that we've come across during the earlier talks as well, just as we kind of sum things up this morning. But we're going to read these verses from Colossians chapter 2. I'm going to put them on the screen so that you can follow them there if you wish to. This is what Paul writes to this little church in Colossae. So then, just as you received Christ Jesus as Lord, continue to live your lives in him, rooted and built up in him, strengthened in the faith as you were taught, and overflowing with thankfulness. Incidentally, that's such a good, that's good heart medicine, overflowing with thankfulness, finding things to be grateful for. It's the good antidote to lament and being regretful of the things we haven't yet got. Find things, that old hymn, it's good medicine, isn't it? You know what it is? Count your blessings. Name them one by one, and it will surprise you what the Lord has done. So anyway, overflowing with thankfulness. When you were dead in your sins and in the uncircumcision of your flesh, God made you alive with Christ. He forgave us all our sins. Having cancelled the charge of our legal indebtedness, which stood against us and condemned us, he's taken it away, nailing it to the cross. And having disarmed the powers and authorities, he made a public spectacle of them, triumphing over them by the cross. Therefore, do not let anyone judge you by what you eat or drink or with regard to a religious festival, a new moon celebration or a Sabbath day. These are a shadow of the things that were to come. The reality, however, is found in Christ. Now, as with so much of the Bible and Paul's writing in particular, it's kind of like, what did we used to call that? Condensed soup. You know, there's more in the can than appears when you open it. You know, there's a lot inside. And that passage, you know, there's a lot. So we won't have time to look at all of it this morning, but I just want to pick out two or three thoughts that are relevant, hopefully, to us and to our theme as we kind of wrap up and move on. I want to start with a rather unusual phrase that's in that reading and just pick it out, because it's kind of the key to some really good news, but it's a bit of a puzzling phrase. I bet you've never heard anyone say this in the last week on your front line. or describe themselves like this, or ask you about this. What does it mean to be dead in your sins and the uncircumcision of your flesh? What on earth does that mean? It's not a common phrase, is it? And to put it very simply, what Paul is describing there is a state of life that once every human being inhabited, a way that we once experienced life, which was actually separated from God. It's like we were dead to anything outside of ourselves, and we were wrapped up in ourselves. We were kind of covered in our own desires, our own ambitions, our own hang-ups. The life we'd inherited kind of covered us. It hadn't yet been cut away. It was actually just all we had. We only knew a life that was kind of sad or broken or regretful. The way we were is the only way we could be, because we were dead and we couldn't break out of that. We were impotent and powerless to move on. Paul puts it in a different way in Ephesians. He describes it like this. At one time, you were separate from Christ, excluded from citizenship in God's people, foreigners to God's promises, and without hope and without God in the world. Now, what a negative statement of what it could feel like to live life. Hopeless, excluded, foreigners, and God, if he's there, he feels like a million miles away. He's not the comforting father who puts his arms around us and loves us, but he feels so distant. We feel kind of separated from him. And Paul says, when you were born, you were kind of born into that state. It's not that you're particularly bad people, you're just people. That's the way people experience life when they enter the world. And so he wrestles with that, but offers some very good news, the real fruit of being a Christian. And he starts off with some more words that sound a bit puzzling, I guess. He says, when you were dead in your sin, when you were like that, cut off from God and kind of wrapped up in yourself, God made you alive with Christ. He forgave us all our sins, having cancelled the charge of our legal indebtedness, which stood against us and condemned us. He's taken it away and nailing it to the cross. And having disarmed the powers and authorities, he made a public spectacle of them, triumphing over them by the cross. Now, that last bit is where I want to start, being perverse. Having disarmed the powers and authorities, he made a public spectacle of them, triumphing over them by the cross. What does that mean? Paul often talks about the powers, or powers and authorities, or powers and thrones. And in a nutshell, what he kind of means is the forces that shape our lives when we're not looking. The kind of way that our lives experienced in our culture and in everyday life, it kind of shapes the way we think and the way we act. The classic example of the powers is advertising. The way that, without even realizing it, when we go into a shop, we pick up that brand of biscuits rather than that brand of biscuits because somewhere in the back of our mind, something shaped us to think that the red ones are better than the green ones. The power of advertising is very subtle, and advertisers know that. At this time of year, they're kind of in their zenith, aren't they? Trying to shape us. Now, it's not that we kind of wake up in the morning and think, today I'm going to be shaped by an advert for Sainsbury's or Waitrose or something, but it's kind of there. Now, there's all sorts of stuff that goes on in life through the way we were educated in school that kind of shapes us to think in certain ways and to want certain things and to think that some things are good and some things are bad. We're shaped by these invisible forces that work through the systems of education and culture that we kind of live in every day. And Paul says these powers kind of come at us, and what they do is they squeeze us and they shape us in a certain way, and actually their desire, their intent is to kind of lock us up in a negative place, to lock us up in debt. The powers would love for us to be in debt. The powers would love us to be broken. The powers would love us to be guilty. The powers create a system of life that kind of squeezes us into a place where we feel we're constantly failing, or we've not got enough, or we're not good enough, or we're not beautiful enough. They kind of make us feel shut in to this kind of lostness and aloneness. I came across this image on Tinternet, which sort of, to me, I don't know, maybe it doesn't say anything at all to you, you might think it's a bit bizarre, but the person on the left there, you can see he's the example. It's not that they're androgynous, I think. It is a kind of an example of someone kind of encased in something. They're kind of the right shape, but they're not free to move. But what's happened is the power of the mold that they've been squeezed into is being broken, so that the character on the right-hand side is free of the mold and can be fully them. And in a small way, that's what Paul's talking about. He's saying that once you lived in a mold, you were created in a certain way, people squeezed you into a certain shape, your thinking, your attitudes, your desires, your ambitions, your hopes, they were all shaped by a culture that you lived in. But Christ had disarmed the powers that shaped you, so you do not have to live in that mold anymore. You have been set free because the powers are disarmed. You see, Jesus came and lived in the middle of the powers. He lived in a real body, in the real world, in a real culture that tried to shape him in a certain way. A religious culture that tried to make him more Pharisaical and religious. But he wouldn't do it. He resisted the powers. He pushed them back. He said, I do not need to yield to those powers. There was a nationalistic culture that tried to make him nationalistic and Jewish and zealous for kicking the Romans out. He said, I'm not going to do that. I'm not going to live violently in this world and nationalistically in the world. He resisted the powers that tried to squeeze him into a certain shape. And then one day the powers got him, they thought they had him, and they nailed him to a cross, and they thought, now the power of death will hold you down. But even the power of death could not hold down the Son of Life. And he burst the power of the powers. And that's why Paul says in this passage that in Jesus Christ you can live a life that's free of the powers, because he lived a power-resistant life. That's the good news. And Paul says, well, he didn't say this, I'm going to say this. If you want to be fruitful on your front line, it's a matter of knowing who you are. And this is the first thing that Paul wants us to understand about who we are. We do not have to live in the grip of the powers of this culture, of this world. We can live a new life, a distinctive life, set free. He then goes on to use a different image in verse 14. Or rather, he goes back, because I'm going backwards, so forgive that. Excuse me. He says, Jesus forgave us all our sins, having cancelled the charge of our legal indebtedness, which stood against us and condemned us. He's taking it away, nailing it to the cross. He's taken away the charge of legal indebtedness. The scholars vary as to exactly how they want to interpret what Paul's talking about there, but basically, whatever way you come at it, he's talking about a kind of a list of the ways that we've blown it. A list of our failures, whether we failed to keep the law and whether it's the law that was nailed on the cross, it doesn't matter. What's at the heart of it is that Paul wants us to know that the list of our past mistakes and failures is dead and gone. It's been nailed on the cross of Jesus. When I read that, it reminded me of my school reports for some reason. And so I dug them out just to remind myself. David Lawrence, aged 14, Form 3C, number in class 35, exam position 30. English, rather disappointing in examination. History, he's making rather slow progress. That was actually improvement from the time before, because I made no progress whatsoever in the term before. So. Anyway, that was supposed to be a negative comment. Geography, most disappointing exam. He hardly began to answer the questions. I don't remember that at all. French, some improvement of late. Mathematics, he must make a more determined effort to improve the standard of his work. Physics, disappointing. You can say a lot in one word, can't you? Chemistry, he must become more attentive in class if he is to improve. Biology. This is a good one. Not as good as last term. yeah. I was doing right until I was 14. I can't remember what happened at 14. I think hormones happened or something must have happened at 14 that kind of suddenly went into reverse for me. And the next year was no better. Aged 15. Rather disappointing English. Sustained effort needed now. History. His performance has been erratic. And he must make much more effort to learn the material properly. Yeah. Anyway, they say education's wasted on the young, and it was certainly wasted on me. That was my school report. Now, that is my legal record of failure. This condemns me. Now, the school had a particular sadistic streak in it, because what it did, it put this in an envelope, addressed it to my mother, and said, you take it home. It's like taking home the poison that you have to drink, you know, it's like saying... now, in my class, at the other end of the pyramid, from where I used to reside, there was a boy called Adrian Hutber. And I used to loathe Adrian Hutber because he was so good at everything. He was clever. His report didn't read like this. And it said, number in form 35, examination position 1, every time. Agent Hutt, I don't know what he is now. He's probably something very famous and I don't know what he's doing. Anyway, I did Google him actually once, and he's not there. If you Google David Lawrence, at least you get the chocolate teapot. So maybe it was always... Anyway, what was I saying? Yes, Adrian Hubbard. Imagine if, on my way home with this report, my record of failure and the condemning words that my teacher had written about me, quite fairly, quite truly, I deserved it. Adrian Hubbard had waylaid me and said, David, I don't want you to go home and get in trouble with your mum. What I'd like you to do is you take my report home, and I'll take your report home, and I'll chuck it in the trees. And nobody will ever know. You can forget it. It's as though it never happened. It's gone. And when Paul says Jesus took away the legal record of indebtedness that stands against us and nailed it to the tree, that's what he's talking about. He's saying that when your life story is written down with all of its failures and shortcomings and regrets and sins, to use a good, honest, blunt word, it doesn't mean anything anymore. Because Jesus took that bit of paper and he held it on the cross and they put a nail through it and it got covered in his blood and it's now unreadable, unimportant and irrelevant to your life. It's gone. You've been forgiven. It's as though you'd never blown an exam. The good news, of course, is that Jesus also gives you his report. Fully righteous, fully forgiven, fully loved. You swap reports. Wonderful. The third thing that Paul says in this reading is that death has been defeated. In verse 13, when you were dead in your sins and in the uncircumcision of your flesh, when you were covered up in that old life that was really doing you no good, God made you alive with Christ. What did you contribute to that? Nothing, because you were dead. You didn't do anything. You weren't even born, actually, 2,000 years ago. God did this. God did something in time and space, in history, on a hill outside Jerusalem that affects our lives today. He gave us the potential to become alive again, even if we feel pretty deadly in our lives. Even if we feel life is death, new life can happen. We can start a new chapter 1 halfway through life. Start our life story all over again. What a wonderful thing. Now, Paul says, these great truths about you, the powers have been removed from you. The past has been nailed to the cross. A new life has opened up in front of you. You've got to keep going in this life. Verse 6 and 7. Just as you received all of this in Christ Jesus, continue to live in it. Continue to live your lives in him. In these great truths. When you go to work, these are the truths that you stand in. Rooted and built up in him, strengthened in the faith as you were taught, and overflowing with thankfulness. Paul would fail his English exam because he mixes his metaphors most terribly in that paragraph. Literally, it means we're to walk in Christ. When the Bible talks about walking, it's to do with the way we behave, our ethical behavior. We're to walk in Christ. This is the way we're to behave, Christ-like. We're to walk rooted like a tree. Don't try this at home. At least try it metaphorically, but not literally. We're to walk in Christ, rooted like a tree, whilst being solidly built up as a house and overflowing like a jug of wine. There's lots going on there. And each phrase is important, and if we had time, I guess we could spend more time. But I think that Paul's intent is clear. Because of what has been done in Christ, excuse me, because of who you are in Christ, continue in that identity. Walk in it. Become stronger in it. Let it be built up. Keep building your faith. Engage with Scripture. Engage with fellowship. Do things that build faith. Look at Jesus as often as you can, so that your life might overflow like a jug of wine, overflowing with thankfulness. This is the key to the distinct life. Keep going back to Jesus. Going back to Jesus, how did he live? That's the question. What does it mean to continue just as you received? Well, keep going back to the way that Jesus lived. How did he treat people? How did he respond in certain situations? What were his values? I want to live like that. Keep going back to the cross.
What does that tell me about my life? It tells me that my life should be a life laid down for others. Keep going back to Jesus. Keep going back to his life. Keep going back to his death. Keep going back to the lovely power of resurrection. What does that tell me about my life? It says that I don't live out of my own resources anymore, but because resurrection has happened, I can know a new life, not because I'm trying harder, but because he's put something into me that's now living out through me. Keep going back to Christ. If you want to stay rooted in him and strengthened in him, then keep going back to him. Read about him in scripture. Pray to him. Ask him for his spirit. Keep going back so that the fruit of your life is ripening. Because what we want to show people on our front lines is good fruit. The authentic Christian life. Free of the powers. Free from guilt of the past. Living out a new identity. Full of contentment and peace and love and joy and goodness and kindness, all the fruits of the Spirit manifesting themselves in our office, in our trade deals, in our engagement with our neighbours. Wouldn't it be nice if people looked at our lives and say, I'd love to have a life that's full of love and joy and peace and goodness and kindness and gentleness. How do you get such a life? Well, you've got to admit you're dead, but you can be made alive. So we need to manifest some good fruit. Paul says, be careful that you don't lapse back into being bad fruit. He says, having started so well, don't be taken captive through hollow and deceptive philosophy, which depends on human tradition and the elemental spiritual forces of this world, those powers again, rather than Christ. Don't go backwards. He uses the word, when he says don't be taken captive, he uses that Greek word, synagogein. It's a very rare word, it hardly appears anywhere else, but he appears to choose it because of it's kind of a pun with synagogein. Be careful you don't go back into that kind of legalistic stuff that Jesus died to set you free from. Don't be taken captive by having started with what Paul says in Galatians, isn't it? You started with the Spirit, and now you're going back to the law? What we don't want to take into our workplaces is a whole load of legalism. If people think that to become a Christian, they've got to just keep all the rules, then we've actually not got any good news anymore. It's so easy for us as Christians to slip back into legalism. Paul says, don't let anyone judge you by what you eat or drink, or with regard to a religious festival. I want to choose not to keep Christmas, but the rest of the team keep pressing me into that. A new moon celebration. Or a Sabbath day. Don't get hung up about these things that used to define you, this kind of religious life that you used to be part of. Because they were pointing to something. They were a shadow of something. They weren't the substance. The real thing was Christ. The reality is found in Christ. You know, if you're walking along the a street and you see a shadow across in an interesting shape, you don't study the shadow. You look up and say, well, what's that? Well, don't you? Am I the only one? And Paul's saying, look, the shadows tell us something. They indicate something. They give us the shape, the outline of something, but they're not the something. The something is Jesus Christ. And in our workplace front lines, or our neighborhood front lines, or our social space front lines, what we want to show people is the authentic living water of Jesus Christ flowing out of our lives. Not to give them the impression that Christians are a bunch of people who are defined by what they do and don't do. I'm not saying there aren't do's and don'ts, there clearly are, and Paul's not afraid to name some of them. But actually the essence, the heart of Christian life, not the shadow, but the real thing, is Christ setting us free to live a new life. You were dead, but now you're alive. And if we're not showing that new life, then the risk is that our witness confuses people and is deeply unattractive. There was some research done, published last week, I think, or the week before. I think you saw this, Paul, didn't you? Into the effect of people sharing their faith with friends. People who were witnessed to, I'm not sure how they did this research, but it's quite a well-established piece of research, were asked what was the effect of being witnessed to. And the majority of people found it a deeply unhelpful and off-putting experience. Now, I'm not too worried about that because Jesus was rejected, and possibly if they'd interviewed the people who Jesus was around, some of them would have found it a deeply unhelpful experience. So I'm not totally worried about it, but it does indicate that some of the research indicates that what people thought they were being asked to be was kind of religious. go to church and keep the rules. That's not what we're offering people. We're offering people the past dealt with, the future renewed, life set free from the powers. And if people think that all we're offering them is a list of do's and don'ts, then I suspect, however we live on our front line, it will not be deeply attractive. So, Paul's advice to us would be, live in the reality that is Jesus Christ. Attend to your heart. Is Jesus enthroned there? Is he Lord there? Is he loved there? Does he overflow from there? Because we live out of our hearts, and ultimately and simply, if we want to be fruitful on our front line, we need hearts that are filled with good fruit. Yeah. Amen. I'm going to pray, and then Dave's going to lead us into communion. Father, we thank you for your word, which challenges us and encourages us all at the same time. Thank you, Lord Jesus Christ, that you took on the cross the past record of our failures and sins that stood against us and destroyed it. Thank you that we've been set free from our past. Thank you that you set us free from the powers that otherwise would control and manipulate and destroy our lives. Lord, we want again to affirm our longing for that freedom, for that life, where we can live as free, whole people, not threatened and intimidated by what others think or want us to be. And as we come to take bread and wine shortly, I pray, Lord, again, that we would come with grateful hearts to say again, Lord Jesus, would you come into my life? Would you be my Lord? Would you set me free from my past? Would you remove the effect of the powers from my life? And would you become in me that good fruit that others find attractive? Father, we pray that you would bless us as individuals and as a church. Lord, we want to be beautiful for you. We want to be Christ-like for you. We want to make a difference in this world, which is so sad and needy and broken and hurting. So, Lord, would you fill us again? Even as we take bread and wine and sing and pray together, would you come by your Spirit and refresh and renew us in the wonderful gospel that we've received? In Jesus' name, amen.